We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning and pick back up in verse 39. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we saw Jesus make his way to the cross. And we were looking at what the world might see as a tragedy, as a terrible conspiracy and treachery, and yet when we look at what is taking place with Jesus going to the cross, Scripture defines it in one word: love. That this was how God demonstrated his love toward us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we looked at the love on display through Jesus as they mock him and hurl insults at him, as they count him among the sinners, the transgressors, and yet what is he doing but painfully using his breath to pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." His heart to save these people, and even as they would cry out, "If you're really the Christ, get down from the cross, save yourself," and yet he, knowing full well that to get down from that cross and save himself would condemn them all to hell. And so instead, he would remain on that cross so that he could truly be our Savior and save us from our sins. Well, we're picking up in verse 39 this morning, and here's what we read. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And Lord, as we open your word, God, as we look at this account of your interaction with these criminals on the cross to your left and to your right, God, I pray that this would not be a distant text we can't relate with, but a very clear mirror where we see ourselves within the text. Lord, would you search us and know us? God, would you show us if there is any wicked way within us? Would you lead us in your path of righteousness? God, would you be glorified in our study of your word? And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you could write this down: Conversion at the Cross. That's what we're going to be seeing taking place in our text today, this conversion at the cross. But there's three real portions of this text we're going to kind of lean into, and that's specifically that sin brings death, that the Spirit brings conviction, but that the Son brings salvation. But first, we see this reality from the very first verse we read in our text, that sin brings death, when we read the words, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him." The sin of these men has led not only to spiritual death, but their physical death on the cross in this moment. Now, our account in Luke tells you one of the men was blaspheming Jesus and saying this. But both Matthew and Mark's Gospels tell us that actually both criminals originally were blaspheming and mocking Jesus. And yet we'll see in our account here in Luke, one of them has a bit of a change of heart. I would argue a work of the Spirit which brings conviction and changes his words a little bit. But this first one, in a mocking tone, just joining with the crowds, says to Jesus, "All right, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you can save us. Get us down from here. Save yourself and save us." In fact, Mark's gospel would also tell us, he said, "Then we may believe." Okay, you want me to believe that you're God? Then you got to do something for me. Take yourself off the cross, take me off the cross, and then I'll believe. Fix my problems and then I'll follow you. Give me what I want and then I'll worship you. Do you see the problem in that kind of request? This man doesn't want a savior, he wants a genie. He wants somebody that he can make all his wishes to and all his dreams come true. But this man also foolishly doesn't understand that if he gets what he wants, he can't get what he wants. If Jesus gets down from the cross, you can't be saved. And yet I wonder, how many times do we make requests to God, and what we don't realize is if he gave us what we want, we wouldn't get what we want. And we're frustrated. Why won't you give me what I'm asking for? Do you even care about me? Lord, do you hear my prayers? Little do we know. He can't give us what we want, or he couldn't give us what we want. Or rather, he can't give us what we want because he's committed to give us what we need. And you and I, we, at least I hope so, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, desire to be sanctified, made more into the image of Jesus throughout your life. And yet, do you realize how many of our prayers go against that process? Lord, will you just give me an easy day that's really simple and comfortable and smooth and no problems? And he's like, no, because that's not going to sanctify you. I'm committed to make you more like Jesus, and that's going to come through hardship. That's going to come through some trouble. There's going to be some struggle. And the same is true here in this situation, although I doubt that the request of this criminal is legitimate. He just wants to get off the cross, but he's joining with the crowds in mocking Jesus and questioning his authority. But before we even dive into the full conversation of these criminals and Jesus, we're met with this harsh reality that this is where sin leads you, to a cross, to death. And you don't have to take my word for it. Scripture speaks about this continually. James chapter 1, verse 15 says this: then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:23, a verse we all know, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, your sin, my sin, brings death. But there is a world out there. There is a devil out there. There are demons out there and a demonic message which will constantly try and tell you the opposite. It was Satan's first plan from the beginning that got Adam and Eve to sin and led them to death. He said, did God really say, it surely won't lead, you won't die? No, this sin is not going to produce death. It's going to make you like God. It's going to make you wise. What is he doing? He's trying to flip the script and say, sin doesn't bring death, it brings life. Greater wisdom, greater power, greater authority, greater enjoyment, greater pleasure. That's what sin brings. And it's the same message going on in our world today. I wonder how many times these criminals on the cross heard this line from the enemy and gave into it. Go ahead and take a little. You deserve it. You don't need to pay for it. Go ahead and break that law. It's foolish anyway, and it shouldn't be a law, and you don't agree with it, just break it. Go ahead and do what you want and live how you want. You deserve to be happy. And again and again and again, they believe this lie that this sin they're giving into will bring greater life, when all it does is eventually lead them down this path to here they are on a cross because of their sin. Because sooner or later, death comes knocking at your door. But here's the thing, we can point the finger out there. We can point the finger at the criminal on the cross and say, yeah, He deserved to be on the cross. He deserved death. He broke the law, but not me. What we need to do is realize that unfortunately, the church has gone far too soft on sin. This isn't just something going on out there. This is something happening here among the family of God. And we cannot be soft when it comes to sin because look how seriously God takes it. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you see how seriously God treats your sin. And yet over time, the church has continued to compromise. Compromising on the word of God. Many don't teach it anymore out of fear of offending someone. Churches are compromising on their definition of marriage. It's no longer a covenant between one man and one woman. Churches are compromising on the fundamentals of what it means to be saved. In far too many churches, there is more gossip going on than prayer, more greed and envy than generosity, more pride and arrogance than humility and service and sacrifice, a lot more gluttony than fasting, more entertainment than worship, more complaint that there's not enough activities for me than a heart that comes in and says, the church doesn't exist for me. I'm a part of the church, and we exist to worship and glorify the Lord and serve each other. Church, there's sin in our camp, and it has to be dealt with because it will kill us from the inside out. We see it time and time with the children of Israel when they begin to compromise, and it starts small. It doesn't start with one big, bold decision that says, we're going to worship idols. We're going to abandon God. But it's the enemy speaking these little lies they begin to believe. Hey, yeah, you know what? I think that's not really that big of a deal. It's just a little thing. And you know what, we could incorporate this with God, and it's okay. We'll just kind of bring it all together. And I know that there's sin going on over there, but we're just going to kind of turn a blind eye to that because we don't want any conflict. And little decision by little decision, this compromise spreads and gets to a place where God has to deal very strongly with his people. Call out the idol worship within the camp. The adultery that's going on within the people of Israel, the gluttony that's taking place, the rebellion against God and his people that he continues to set apart, continue to want to come back and be a part of the world. And I don't know about you, but when I read through the Old Testament, I'm like, come on, Israel, just get it. But then I look at my own life, and then I look at the world around me today, and I go, man, we just need to get it. We do the same thing. Now, if you're saved, sin can't keep you out of heaven, but it can make life on earth like hell. The enemy may not be able to touch your salvation, but he will do all he can to steal your joy, to kill your relationships, and destroy your life. And every time that you and I allow sin to continue to live in our lives unconfessed, undealt with, every time you and I turn a blind eye to the sin of those around us, instead of coming alongside them as a brother and sister in Christ and lovingly calling them to repentance, we are giving the enemy an open door to wreak havoc on our lives, our family, and our churches. We need to come back to a text like this and remember how serious God takes sin and remember what sin truly leads you towards, and it's death. No matter how good it feels, no matter how good it looks, no matter how good it tastes, no matter how much fun it is, any sin, it leads you towards death. It promises you life, but it will only give you death. You know, I was reading an interesting study this week, and I couldn't help but see the comparison to our lives in following Christ. It was on car accidents, and it was talking about where car accidents typically take place. Here's what the study found. 77% of motor vehicle crashes happen within 10 miles of the person's home. And then you just go a little further from your home, 87.6% of all accidents happen within 20 miles of your home. And I begin to chew on that a little, like, why is it that 87.6%, the vast majority of car accidents happen within 20 miles of your home? Well, do you know what? A couple of the reasons I think that's the case is because that's where your guard is down the most. It's where you're most familiar. It's where your confidence is highest. It's the place where when you're out on I-5, 9 hours from home, and you don't know the area, you're a lot more alert and aware of your surroundings. When you're 2 minutes from home, you could do that blindfolded. And so you're whipping out your phone to send a text. You're talking to somebody in the seat next to you. You're assuming everything's going to be like it always is when I go home because I've done this 1,000 times. Only this time, maybe it's not. This time, there's a little ice on the ground. This time, there's a deer in the road. This time, someone took the turn a little wide and they're coming into your lane. And where your guard is down and you're not prepared, a crash happens. But isn't that true of so many of the sin issues in our lives that we've fallen into? Because it's an area we're so familiar, and it's an area we've gotten so calloused. We're no longer sensitive and alert to the dangers around us. I could do this blindfolded. I've done this 100 times. I'm not concerned about this area. And we fall into a sin. That becomes a constant struggle, that then becomes a foothold in our life and then a stronghold in our life. And we're so in bondage to this thing and we're listening to the enemy who convinced us to get into it, but now tells us you can't tell anybody about it. Because if you told everybody, they would cast you out. You'd never be welcome there again. So we hide it. And in darkness, it continues to gain power. No, we never would have been interested in it in the beginning if we knew where it would take us. But that's how sin works. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It takes you further than you want to go. Costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. Keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And as the body of Christ, the church, we need to stand for truth. We need to call sin, sin. For the sake of the body of Christ here and the good of everyone here, for the glory of God, and also for the good of our city. Because there's a world out there that is not going to call sin, sin, and is going to turn a blind eye. The people of God cannot afford to compromise. Sin leads to death, and if we love people, we will tell them the truth. And yet in the midst of that alarming reality, there's still hope because Jesus is between the criminals on a cross of his own. You know, I love this fact. It makes it clear in the Gospels that there is a criminal to his left and a criminal to his right. You're like, why does that matter? Why do you need to give us that detail? Why don't you just say Jesus was on the far left? Why do you have to be in the middle? Because everyone had equal access to God. There's a criminal that will reject him. There's a criminal that will receive him, but both had equal access to Jesus. There's no excuse for the man that rejects him when he stands before the Lord. Yeah, but you were closer to that guy. I couldn't really see you. I didn't really hear what was going on. You were far from me, and you were closer to him, and you were... They both had equal access to God. There's still hope for those deep in their sin, even at the end of their life, because Jesus is within reach, standing at the door, knocking to those who will let him in. And maybe you feel hopeless in your sin. Maybe you feel helpless against the schemes of the enemy and where you found yourself now in life. But let's not forget the criminals on the cross. Unable to get themselves down, unable to escape their situation, what could they possibly do? Well, one of them does the best thing possible. He looks to Jesus, the man on the middle cross. He could get serious about his sin for the first time in his life. He could finally start seeing that his sin is what brought him to this place of death and no one else. And he could once and for all kill sin before it killed him by turning to Jesus. It's what Romans 8 calls us to do. That if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is not a work you can do on your own. Which is why we need the Spirit of God to bring conviction of our sin, to lead us to repentance, to turn to Jesus for our forgiveness. This is what Jesus said himself in John 16. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." One criminal is mocking Jesus, using his very last breath in his life to continue to just reject the message of salvation. The other one, as the Spirit is working on his heart and convicting him this moment, he changes his tone. What he's saying to Jesus looks very different in this moment. And the first thing he wants to do is rebuke this criminal on the other side of Jesus. He's like, "Hey, man. Do you not even fear God? You're under the same condemnation. You want to point the finger at him? We're on the cross next to him. But here's the thing. We deserve it. We're receiving what we deserve. This guy, what has he done?" Now, above each of them, we talked about this last week, would have been their guilty charge of why they were crucified on that cross. So these guys are violent robbers, and it says it above them. "Hey, man, I know why you're there. I know why I'm here. Look what it says above him, the King of the Jews. He shouldn't be here. We should. We can't point a finger at him. Act like we're better than him. They couldn't even find a charge against him." But it's interesting that he sees the behavior of the other criminal and he ties it to his fear of God. He hears what that guy's saying. He's saying, "Do you not even fear God?" You know, Proverbs 9 talks about this. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So if you don't fear God, you haven't even begun to be wise. He looks at this guy and goes, "Dude, what are you doing? You don't even fear God? Because what you're doing right now is so foolish." Now, unfortunately, in our country, built upon Christian principles, the fear of God has been very lost. How do we know? We look at the fruit of the decisions being made. But what do we mean by the fear of God? Should we be terrified of him? Well, yes and no. Let me explain. I want you to think about the police. Should you be scared of the police? Well, no and yes. If you're following the law, the police are your friend. They're there to protect and serve you. You should be grateful for them. If you are breaking the law, you should fear them. So if I'm a law-abiding citizen, I respect their authority and the power they have and the job they are serving, but I'm not scared if I run into one at the grocery store or on the road, unless I'm going 80 on 80. I've never done it, but I know some of you have. Yeah, the laugh tells me everything I need to know. When you're going 80 on 80 and you see a police officer, you fear him a little differently, don't you? If you've got something illegal in your car, if you're breaking in somewhere, if you've got a warrant out for your arrest, yes, there is a time to fear them. But not if you are following and obeying the law. Not if you're in a right standing with them. They don't pose a threat to you. They're actually there to protect you. Well, the fear of God is very similar. No, he doesn't exist to serve you. You exist to serve him. But you do not need to be terrified and scared of God if you are in a right standing with him, because his wrath was poured out on his son for you. But if you are outside of Jesus and have broken his law, you have every right to fear him and be terrified of him, and you should be. Because if you're going to face his full wrath for what you've done, that's not going to be pretty. And here we've got one criminal that maybe for the first time in his life is seeing his sin accurately and has a fear of God. He says, man, I need to ask for forgiveness. Man, I deserve what I've got. And what's the other one doing? Just mocking him, rejecting him, denying him. And he says, dude, you don't have any fear of God, but you will. Now, everybody will fear God eventually. I want to be on the side of fearing God now and getting in a right standing with him, not waiting until the day that every knee bows and every tongue confesses he is Lord, but for some a little too late. He acknowledges this man has done nothing wrong. And what does he say to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have here, by this criminal on the cross, a confession of Jesus' innocence and also his authority. He's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. And, hey, and when you die and you go to your kingdom, because I know you have authority, will you remember me? He rightfully comes to the conclusion, this Son of God brings salvation. He's my only hope. And Jesus responds to that man, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Because Jesus, the Son of God, brings salvation. Romans 5 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Jesus looks to him and says, assuredly. Could also be translated truly. But you know what word we get from that? Amen. Amen. It means to confirm a statement made by someone else. That's why when someone else is praying, you say, amen. Yeah, so be it. I agree with that prayer. I'm joining with them in that request. This man says, will you remember me? Man, you are innocent. I deserve to be here. Will you just remember me when you go to your kingdom? And Jesus says, amen. Yes, you are guilty. I am innocent. I do have authority, but I'm going to do you one better. Now in John 5, we see him use this same phrase. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, truly, amen. So be it. What does he have to do? Hear his word and believe in him, and he will have everlasting life. But don't we need to do a bunch of good things too? Don't we need to attend church a certain amount of times and memorize a certain amount of verses? Don't I need to get baptized? I've had this argument with a lot of people. Baptism is an essential part of your salvation. And some will say, so if you don't get baptized, you're not really saved. No. If you're saved, you should be baptized. If you're saved and you've not been baptized and you don't want to be baptized, let's talk about that later, because I think that you're misunderstanding some things. It's the very next instruction. Repent and be baptized. You should be baptized, but it is not necessary for your salvation. How do you know that, Lucas? I'm looking at a guy on a cross who got saved, who went to be with him in paradise and never got baptized. And I've even argued with some people who said, yeah, but Jesus can do whatever he wants. And I'm like, really? Is that how this works? He lays out for us what we must do to be saved, but also at any time he can just call an audible and he can say, actually, you don't have to do that and you should do this. And no. You should be baptized. You need to be baptized. That it's not required for your salvation, or this man would have had no way to get to heaven. He said, can we get a little water over here? Can somebody splash something on him over there? Quick, he needs to be baptized before he dies. Jesus tells him, assuredly, truly, without a doubt, there's no question, you're going to be with me today in paradise. You're not going to destruction. You will not be in hell. You're going with me, buddy. We're going to heaven. We're going to paradise. But realize this. This man is at death's door, and yet he's passed from eternal death to eternal life. I hope that encourages those of you who are beginning to feel like it's too late for me, or it's too late for my friend, or it's too late for my family member. They're too far gone. It's too late in life. They're too set in their ways. Let this man be a testimony to you this morning. As long as they are living and breathing, it's not too late. Who knows what God might do in the 11th hour? I have been able to pray with people who had not professed faith in Christ the week that they died, and they professed faith in Christ. And guess what? They had family and friends praying for them for decades. And it wasn't until the very last week of their life there was this change of heart, this sensitivity to the Spirit, an awareness of their sin, and a desire to be right with God. They're still alive. There's still hope. And this man serves as an example to us of that. But not only that, how about of the reality that there's nothing we could possibly do to earn our salvation? He's on a cross, hanging there, with nothing to his name. He's got no money to offer Jesus. There's no good works he can possibly do anymore. And he's saying, will you just remember me? I deserve all of this. I deserve to die like this. You don't. Will you remember me? Jesus says, you're saved, man. You're going with me to heaven. But what did he do? Nothing. It's the whole reason Jesus is on a cross. Jesus has done the work for him. He needs only believe, and he will be saved. What does Ephesians say? We're saved by grace through faith. This man wasn't going to get saved and then go share the gospel with his whole family. This man wasn't going to go plant a church and fulfill the Great Commission all over the area. He wasn't going to transform his workplace. He wasn't going to write all these great books to help people follow God. He wasn't going to get to share with anyone else or do anything else And so if you think you need to earn your salvation, you need to earn God's forgiveness, you need to go read Galatians again, and you need to be reminded that Paul says, wait, 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 are we trying to perfect in the flesh what God has done in the spirit? Don't be foolish. This was a work of God by faith that he saved you, and it is a work of God by faith that he will continue to sustain you. This man could do nothing from that cross except confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. And Jesus said, that's all you need to do. You know why many missed it in Jesus' day and still do today? Because they want to earn it. And because they want others to earn it. They want to feel like they deserve it. Like they've done something to pay it back or pay it forward. This was the Pharisees. They wanted nothing to do with the Messiah that would eat with sinners, that would receive worship and sacrifice from a prostitute, and would even call a tax collector to be a disciple. No, if you'll accept those people, we want nothing to do with you. Because they didn't earn it. They don't deserve it. They don't belong as your followers. But we do, because we're doing good things and we're living a good way. And how does Jesus describe them? Yes, on the outside, you look beautifully washed. But on the inside, you're a tomb that is full of dead bones. How sad is it that those furthest from Jesus often look like those closest to him on the outside? And those on the outside who seemed furthest from Jesus were actually closest because they knew their state. They knew what they had done. They knew what they deserved. And so when he says, hey, do you want to be saved from all of that? Yes, no question about it. I know I don't deserve what you're offering, but I will gladly receive it. Whereas others come in thinking, well, I kind of deserve it. I mean, I've done a lot of good stuff in my life. And that pride would keep them far from him. But here's one more interesting thing about this criminal who was converted that day on the cross. His soul was saved, but his situation didn't change. Some of you need to hear this. I needed to hear this week. I needed to be reminded of this. Jesus dealt with the greater problem, his sin, not his earthly situation. Like the man who was paralyzed, whose friends lowered him into the room where Jesus was one day. They opened up the roof and they lower him down. And he's right there laying at Jesus' feet. And Jesus is amazed at their faith. Wow, they carried him and they couldn't get to Jesus. So they went on the roof and they lowered him down like, man, they really believe I can help this guy. And Jesus looks at him and smiles and says, your sins are forgiven. And I can just feel the awkward silence in that room at that moment. They're like, well, what did you just say? Does he know we didn't bring him here for that? Did he not notice that he can't rise up from that bed? He's paralyzed. Hey, Jesus, he can't walk. That's why we lowered him into you. We want you to do something about his legs. Jesus is like, no, there's a bigger problem here. It's not his legs, it's his heart. You want me to help him walk and he would walk his way right into hell. I want to help him go to heaven. I'm going to deal with the greater problem here. But so that all of these people watching will know that I have the power to forgive sins, go ahead, buddy, rise up, take your bed and walk. And he asks him, what's easier? To tell this man to rise, take up in your bed and walk, or that his sins are forgiven him? Well, maybe it's easier on the outside to say your sins are forgiven because no one can see the fruit of it. But to truly accomplish that would take Jesus, the perfect, spotless Son of God, going to the cross and being crucified. It's not easier in reality. And yet that they would believe that day and know he has the power to forgive sins, he healed that man's legs. What about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the Old Testament? Did God save them and spare them from the furnace, or did he save them and spare them in the furnace? Hear me on this, because some of you might be questioning God's goodness because he has not changed your situation. If you're a believer, he saved your soul. You have nothing to complain about. Nothing to question. God has solved your biggest problem in all of life. There will be no greater issue as long as you live than where you will spend eternity. And Jesus dealt with that on the cross. So to question his goodness because he won't take away this really trying situation in my life, because he's allowing me to go through this thing, God cares more about my soul than my situation. That doesn't mean he's calloused to my situation. That doesn't mean he's a God that doesn't care when you're struggling or going through trouble. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want to hear those prayers. But he warned the disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There are going to be times it's difficult, yet don't be discouraged. I've accomplished victory. Why do you think Paul was able to write a letter of joy from a prison cell? Why do you think he was able to have a worship night with Silas in a dungeon at midnight? Because they rightly understood that their greatest problem in life had been solved by Jesus, and all of the suffering this world had to offer was still only temporary, but their identity and their eternity had been sealed. They had the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore waiting for them in eternity. So though some men might be able to hit them and hurt them and chain them, no one could touch their soul. They were in the palm of Jesus' hand, and nothing could separate them from his love. And you know what Paul would say at the end of his life? When he lists out this whole list, all the things he's suffered, all the things he's gone through in life, all the trials he's faced, he says, it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. Can't even compare the two. No matter how bad your life has been on this world, in Christ, your life will forever be eternally greater. And you can't even compare the two. And in this moment on a cross, one of those criminals passes from death unto life. What I believe God is calling the church to be today in a hostile world where sin is rampant, where saints are few, is to be bold and an unshakable force like it once was in Acts chapter 5. When the Spirit of God had filled those people, when they were out boldly preaching the gospel, do you know what happens? They're brought before the court. They're told they need to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, that he is resurrected from the dead and he can save sinners. And this is what they do in Acts 5, 40 through 42. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, don't miss that, this is more than a verbal warning, they roughed them up. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And how do they respond to that? How do the people of God respond to that kind of threat, to that kind of physical challenge? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Yeah, I like that. Woohoo. I'm with you on that one. Man, this is what the church needs to look like today. In a world that will threaten you and maybe even physically try and come against you, we need to be a church that is filled with a boldness that comes from the Spirit of God. And even when the enemy and the world around us throws everything they've got at us to try and stop us from preaching in this name, we walk away not discouraged, not fearful, not confused, not questioning, God, where are you? What are you doing? Rejoicing, thank you, Lord, that I was counted worthy to suffer for your name. Yeah, I know they threatened me. I know they beat me. I know they said I can never preach in this name again. I'm going to go right back into those homes. I'm going to go right back into that temple. I'm going to go right back into that city, and I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel. It's what Paul did when he was stoned. They thought to the point of death outside the city. We've killed him. We've stopped that man from ever preaching the gospel again. And he gets up out of the rubble, and I'm sure he looked pretty rough. I mean, if you think a guy's dead because you've hit him with so many stones, that's not pretty. And with teeth probably missing and a big old swollen nose and black eyes, and he's just bruised all over, he's probably limping. He's a sight to see. He just makes his way right back towards the city. And they're going, Paul, what are you doing? Gonna go preach the gospel, what I always do. Do you not see what they just did to you? And if they find you back there, they can't touch my soul. And that's the kind of boldness we need by the Spirit of God to reach a lost world around us today. And that's a boldness that comes when we realize sin brings death, but the Spirit brings conviction, and the Son of God brings salvation. And so we go out there into that world fully aware that it may come back at us with a full force, but we have too much love for a lost world to not tell people the truth of where their sin will lead them if they don't turn to Jesus. As I invite the worship team to come back up, I want to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. There's two ways you can do this. First and foremost, realize you are one of those criminals on the cross. Every single one of us is guilty of our sin and deserving of death. But on one cross, you have a cross of reception. A man who received the gift of Jesus. On the other cross, you have a cross of rejection, a man who did not receive what Jesus offered him. And in the middle, you have a cross of redemption. Jesus, the one who paid for our sins. Now this morning, if you have yet to place your faith in Jesus, you are on that cross of rejection. You're guilty for your sin. And you will face the full wrath of God if you do not confess your sin and turn to Jesus. But this morning, if the Spirit is doing the work he does, and he is convicting your heart, and he is leading you towards Jesus, you can respond. And just like that criminal, you could walk out of here knowing those words he gave to that criminal are words he extends to you. Assuredly, I say with you, probably not today. I don't think you're going to die today. But when you die, where you will go and who you will be with. And so if the Spirit's convicting you and leading you to make that decision, a decision you haven't made before, to come to Jesus, I would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you and welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody here this morning that needs to make that decision before we move on? All right, well then, church, here's what I know. Even as believers who have confessed with our mouth and believe in our heart and come to Christ Jesus, we can still make the decision to minimize our sin, to take up the wrong cross. See, Jesus told his disciples that they need to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation because you made a wrong decision, but maybe you're realizing in your life, yes, I've confessed and I am saved, but what I'm doing in my decisions daily is actually taking up a cross of rejection. I'm rejecting what Jesus has said. I'm rejecting to be obedient to what he's calling me to do. I'm rejecting to take my sins seriously. And I'm beginning to feel the full effects of that death and destruction that sin brings. This is a church where it's okay to admit that and confess that and be honest about that and receive grace and repentance as, or excuse me, forgiveness as you repent and bring that to the Lord. And so there will be people available for prayer in the front of the room on the sides, upstairs in the back. But I want to acknowledge something as well. Maybe you're in a place where the Lord is revealing sin in your life and you know that I'm saved and yet this shouldn't be here. This has no place among a follower of Jesus. This attitude, this addiction, this struggle, whatever it may be, and you need to just lay that down at his feet. Here's what I would invite you to do. Maybe this feels weird. I don't care. Maybe the Lord's put it in your heart. You just need to lay that as his at his feet. And just to walk that out practically, I would invite you as we sing a song of worship to come up to the front and just kneel. Just come up to the front and kneel. And we're not going to ask you to confess to us anything. But maybe the first step of obedience you need to do is just bring that thing and present it to the Lord and just in this act, lay it before his feet and acknowledge, Lord, I see it. I know what it is. I know it shouldn't be there and I want to be done with it. I want to bring it into the light. I want to lay it down. If there are things you want prayer for, you want accountability for, you need to confess to one another that you may be healed as James talks about, there are people available for that as well. But here's what I know, in a multitude of saints like this, sin is not lacking. And if we're being honest, I'm not sure there's any person in this room that can't look at their life and allow the Holy Spirit to examine them and not find something that you need to deal with today and you need to bring to the Lord. Don't leave this place without bringing that before the Lord and confessing that before him. Let's leave this place walking in the newness of life he has for us, leaving that sin behind. And so respond as he calls you to. If that's coming up and kneeling down and just laying it before the Lord, do that. If that's coming up and getting prayer for someone, do that. And then let's worship the Lord together and respond in a manner fitting of those who have been saved and brought from death to life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this reminder this morning that you're the God who saves. And God, thank you for the reminder that we need, that sin is serious and leads to death. God, forgive us for the times in our own lives that we've gone soft on our sin. Lord, where we should be appalled by it, where we should be disgusted by it, Lord, we're still entertaining it and enjoying it. God, would you convict us of that this morning? Lord, where there are areas that we know deep down are sin and yet we're allowing the world around us to justify it so that we can feel better about continuing in it, Lord, would your Spirit just call us out on that today? And God, I pray that we would be people that are humble enough that we can confess that we can own that, because that's not who we are in you. And God, I pray that your Spirit would move in this time and that we would respond in obedience. If you're calling us to get prayer, we would get prayer. If you're calling us to go up there, you know what the sin is, and lay it down at my feet and leave it in this place and be done with it, I pray that we would move in a spirit of boldness and obedience and do that. And God, I pray where the enemy wants to bring condemnation and shame and guilt, that we'd be reminded that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so as we lay that down, that we would no longer identify with it, that we'd be reminded that we are children of God, that you died on that cross for those sins and you have cast them as far as the east is from the west. And I pray that there would be no place for them in our lives moving forward. But Spirit, would you move and convict and lead us to repentance for your glory today. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.